This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Should be on the screen. And this Bible's just a prop. I really have it in your bulletin, too, right here. Okay. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I've heard your prayers and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I've chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray with us as we prepare for hearing a sermon. Heavenly Father, we ask you to enlighten our heart. Use your word to change our lives, and use Scott as he preaches this morning to be a conduit of your Spirit speaking to our hearts through your word. We look to you as the source of truth, and we ask you to make that real in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at this point, the first through fifth graders can be dismissed to children's church. This is a new adventure, but I think third through fifth. You exit out. Ted is going to lead the charge. So follow Ted, Mr. Solwick, and then the children's church area is off through the courtyard to the right. There's signs that can guide you in picking up your children after the service.
Thanks, Jerry. Well, you have a sermon insert or outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Let me encourage you to do that. It might be a helpful tool there, and there's some slots so that you can fill in along the way. One of the things, too, are you sitting a little more comfortably than normal? Yeah, this is kind of nice. Yes, some people are really excited about that. This is one of the pluses about moving to Discovery here, which is neat to see. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember that I started a sermon series called All In. That story was a little bit sparked by the story of the chicken and the egg. Compliments to Mr. Hertzler. He didn't make up the story, but told me about it for the first time. For breakfast, as far as that goes, right, the chicken is committed, but the chicken makes a contribution, but the pig, when it comes to whether it's bacon or ham, he is committed. He is all in when it comes to commitment for breakfast. And that reminder, that thinking of it to me, is a reminder to us that we're called to live a life as Christians, followers of Jesus, all in. We're not called to come and kind of hedge our bets. Now, I know that some of you might be here and say, "Look, you know, somebody just dragged me here this morning. I'm here with a friend here. I'm not even sure I buy all this Jesus stuff or this Christianity stuff." And that's great if you're here like that. One, I'm just glad that you're here. I'm glad that you came and wanted to be a part of that. But I want to challenge you to be considering and thinking. I want to challenge mostly those who are followers of Christ this morning to acknowledge the fact that Jesus lived a life as a Son of God that was all in. And he calls us to do the same, to live lives following him that are all in. And as we start this series in more detail here in the next month or so, I want to talk about different components of that, different things that made that possible for Jesus. And he leads the way and sets our example for us to follow in his steps, be the same for us as well. And here is the key point kind of with this. Number two, if you don't get anything else this morning here, get and start to piece this together. The key to living all in for God is to live with God in all. The key to living all in for God is to live with God in all. And one component of that, I'm going to take different components each week. One component, and probably the most significant one in my opinion, is the component of the presence of God and what that means and the difference that it makes. Ask any little kid or think back to when you were a little kid and did it or did it not make a difference to have the presence of a loving parent in your room, laying in bed beside you, on a night that you had just woken up from a nightmare or had trouble falling asleep or there was a thunderstorm going on outside. Presence makes a difference. Ask any engaged couple who's truly in love with one another whether or not they look forward to the day that they will be married and they'll be together in holy matrimony. Ask them if presence makes a difference or not. Since we're in a school, and some of you are students, think to yourself, when your teacher leaves the classroom, presence does make a difference, doesn't it? It does. And God is deeply concerned about His presence, and He is very much passionate about that. If you think back to the times of Israel, back in the Old Testament, if you remember any of the stories, probably some of the, even if you didn't grow up in church, you probably at least remember the story of Moses parting the Red Sea or delivering his people out of Egypt by the Word of God. You've seen that in a movie or portrayed somewhere in a story with that. How did they leave Egypt? It wasn't following Moses per se. It was following a pillar, a fire by night, a cloud by day. It was the presence of God that actually went out before them. And Moses just went along leading the people. Following that, following the presence of God. And where did that cloud one day come and descend upon? The tabernacle. And later, the temple. And what did we just read about? This was following up in 2 Chronicles 7. Solomon, David's son, dedicating the temple to God. The temple that he constructed and built. The first temple that Israel had. And what happens? The presence of God descends upon it. The temple is all about His presence. And God's very passionate about His presence. So we're going to look at some different components of that. I'm going to show you how it plays out for us in very specific ways and hopefully some very tangible ways. So if you're following along that little outline that's there in your bulletin, here's where we want to start putting in some blanks here. The temple's promise. I want to talk about the temple's promise because this text right here that we just read, in fact, one that's very famous, right, for many of us who have grown up and been around the church a long time, this promise of revival. If my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's an incredible promise. But what's it all in the context of? It's in the context of the commitment of the temple and its purpose and its promise that God's presence would be with His people. God responded or made at least four different commitments to His presence in this passage we just read. The first one is this. God promised to dwell there. He promised for His presence to dwell the temple. Look at there, if you look at it in verse 12. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself. Or in verse 16 it says, my eyes and my heart will always be there. The temple where His presence was. God promises first to dwell in His temple. Number two, God promised to hear there. He promised to hear. I mean, because think about it. It's one thing if somebody dwells there, but if their dwelling has no impact on you personally, then what's the big deal? I mean, it's kind of cool, right? If you're staying in a hotel and somebody says, hey, do you know somebody famous is staying just on a couple floors up from you? They're here. They're there. You can have that. That's kind of cool. I can tell my friends, or I can text that, or tweet that. Okay, but if you never see them, if you never interact with them, if you have no tangible sense of their presence there, well, it's kind of a cool story, but big whoop, right? But it's different if you ride the elevator with them. It's different if you get a signed autograph with them in the lobby. It's different if you pass them in the hallway. God doesn't promise just to dwell and to be there. He promises to have interaction, and He promises to hear. Verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. God calls His temple, the place over the Ark of the Covenant where His presence dwells, the Shekinah glory, as the Scriptures call it. He calls it His footstool, where He props His feet up from heaven. But He promises that even that where His big toe is, down there on earth, that He will hear. Verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to their prayers offered in this place. God promises to dwell and He promises to hear. And He doesn't stop there. It gets even better. God promises to forgive there. He promises to forgive. Here's a picture of the brazen altar that was outside of the temple, where sacrifices were made. You know, other nations were constantly in a position to try to appease their gods. Other nations that were the Canaanite people and other nations that were around there were constantly in a place of trying to appease their God and figure out what God, their gods would want. Not so in Israel. God comes with the Ten Commandments and he tells them exactly what he's expecting. God comes with the sacrificial system, tells them exactly how to make yourself right when you violate the Ten Commandments. God is passionate to dwell, to hear, and to forgive his people. Verse 12, I have chosen this place for myself for sacrifices. Verse 14, again, if my people turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. God promises to dwell. He promises to hear, and he promises to forgive in his presence. But he doesn't stop there. God promises to bless there, for his temple to be a place of blessing as well. You see, with God's presence automatically came blessing. And at this day and time, a thousand years ago, God gave his blessing. It was most tangibly seen through the promised land. What did he do with Abraham? He told Abraham to go, and I'm going to take you to a special place, a special land, a special place to call home. What did he do when Moses had to deliver them from Egypt? It was to take them to the promised land. What was so big about land? Because you and I think that's kind of, well, it's, you know, we're glad probably to live in the United States of America. We like land. But, you know, most of us here are not farmers. Most of us here are not agricultural by trade. But think about the people living in this day and time. If your land wasn't bountiful, okay, you were in trouble. In a matter of weeks, you were dead. Literally, physically, if the land wasn't producing. Think about there, if you weren't protected from your enemies, you could have all kinds of great land, but if somebody came in and wiped you out and took it away from you, big deal, the land was gone. God here, in a very tangible way, lets them know that he's going to provide, he's going to protect. Because for people living back in this day, it was all about land. It was all about where you were. You were dependent on that for safety, for provision. And God says, you know what? I'm going to make my presence known by doing that in the place here of land. That's why verse 13 says this when it talks about the curses that can come. It says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command locusts to devour the land and send a plague among my people. What's he talking about? Those kinds of things? Because he's saying disobedience to God will bring cursing or curses on the land. What is he going to say in verse 14? If my people turn from their wicked ways and hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. He will reopen the channels of blessing in their lives, protection from the enemy, provision for what they needed day in and day out. God promises to bless. And you and I aren't so concerned about land per se now, but God is concerned with his presence, to open up a channel of blessing in our lives. Not so you can be rich and famous, but so you can come and encounter the blessings of God, the richness of heaven, of who God is, be restored in a right relationship with him. God has promised to bless his people there as well. So four things, main things. He promised to dwell. He promised to hear. He promised to forgive. And he promised to bless here. But let me ask you this, because you may be thinking about this at this point, just like I was, is thinking, all right, those are great promises, but where is the temple today? Where is this temple that God made his promises attached to? Where is it today? It's gone, right? In 70 AD, because the Jewish people had revolted from Rome, Rome comes and besieges Jerusalem, and it takes a few months, but they wipe it out. And the temple is destroyed. And it's desecrated. And as time goes on, it gets wiped out even more. And if any of you have been there or have seen some of the pictures on the news, all that's left, what, is a west wall. A wailing wall. A place where Orthodox and committed Jews still come and squeeze their little prayers into the cracks of it. I've been there, I've actually seen it. Squeeze the little pieces of paper, prayers in there. It's their hope of remaining of God's promises. So either God's promises of his temple blessing have been forgotten, or they've just been dead for some 2,000 years now. Or God was pointing to a greater temple. Well, I think he was pointing to something greater. Let's talk number two, the temple's place. We got all these great promises with this temple that God talked about here, but the temple is gone. All you got is the outer wall of the outer court of the temple. That wall there, that wasn't part of the actual temple. That was part of the outer wall. That's all you got. And if you know what's just beyond it, you know there's a Dome of the Rock, one of the most holy places of the Islam religion. So the chances of that temple being rebuilt, although many are hoping and longing for that, the chances of that being rebuilt is going to be really, really crazy, right? Because I don't know how quickly the Muslims are going to give up the Dome of the Rock to allow the Jewish people to come rebuild their temple. But I don't think that's what God's plan is whatsoever. I don't think God's worried about that place, because that wasn't the ultimate place of the temple. If the temple was the promise of where God's presence would dwell here, forgive and bless his people, then what could be the greater one? What could it have pointed to? What was the reality of that? Because either God's a liar, God has forgotten, or God had something greater that his temple presence was pointing to. Number A under two, Jesus Christ is the temple of God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is. Because, you know, skeptics will come and ask, though, because that's not necessarily a new concept at all, very basic 101 to Christianity. But skeptics will say, and will ask sometimes, did Jesus ever really claim to be this new temple? You Christians talk about Jesus being the temple, but come on now. Aren't you kind of just self-imposing that on? Looking back, aren't you putting that into Scripture? Well, I don't think so. Let's look at the text here in John chapter 2. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove authority to all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Absolutely, Jesus knew and claimed that he was the temple of God. He was what the physical temple was ultimately pointing to. The reality of God's presence living among his people. A presence that not just the high priest could go into once a year on the Day of Atonement, but a place and a person who would walk around and touch sinners and heal broken people and raise people from the dead and be friends with his 12 disciples and suffer and die on a cross. That was the reality of God's presence. Jesus is the temple of God. Well, you might say, what about the promise for God's presence to dwell? Is that really fulfilled in Jesus? Because remember we talked, that was one of the main promises. Absolutely does. In the beginning was the Word. This is John chapter 1. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And what did the Word do? It became flesh. And it dwelt, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The presence of God absolutely dwells in Jesus. And that is the point. Well, some would say, all right, if his presence dwells there, what about this hearing part? Does God really hear through his temple Jesus? Absolutely does. Mark chapter 10. I won't take the time to read this in full, but this is a story of Bartimaeus, a blind man. Okay, and what does Bartimaeus do? He does what every other blind man did when Jesus came by. He cried out for mercy. And he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And other people around him are going, shh, don't disturb him. You're making a scene. Because certainly Jesus doesn't have time for a blind beggar. Certainly he won't hear. But Jesus does hear. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." What does Jesus say? "Go, your faith has healed you." And immediately received a sight and followed Jesus along the road. Oh yeah, he's where the presence of God dwell. Oh yeah, he hears. God hears in his Son, Jesus. What about his promise to forgive? Luke 7. Jesus, talking to a prostitute, says, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And the other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' I tell you who he is. He's the presence of the living God, who years earlier was revealed in a temple made by human hands. but now walks in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. The presence of God forgives in Jesus the temple. What about the promise to bless? Mark 14:10-16. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Why? Let's read. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple and all that it stood for and all that it pointed to, because of the presence of the living God no longer sits behind or over the Ark of the Covenant. It sits and lives in Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus passes the test. Jesus Christ is the temple. He's filled with the very presence of God. He is God. Jesus, though, where is he now? He's now in heaven. He's awaiting his return. He's awaiting the restoration of all things that he's going to bring on his second coming. Now, if you're just a little bit astute in thinking about that, you're thinking, well, there's another problem. The original temple, the original presence of God was destroyed. It's gone. Poof. All you got left is the outer bank there of the outer western wall of the Temple Mount. You got a problem. Well, Jesus comes and he fixes that, right? Only problem is now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's waiting to return. He's not here now. Has God postponed his promises again? Has God forgotten again his people? Remember, to live all in for God means you must live with God in all. And nobody knows that better than God. And what does Jesus say when it was time for him to go? He says in John 14, "Believe me when I say this, that I am the Father and the Father is me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth." You know, just when you think the story can't get any better, that this temple now comes a man that walks here and touches people and heals people and loves people and communicates to them and dies on a cross for their sin, but he sends his Spirit to live inside of those who follow him and make him a Savior and Lord. This story gets better and better. But how many of you, like me, have thought, gosh, man, it would have been so much better to live in the day of Jesus? I mean, if I could just have seen a miracle, if I could have been a part of one, you know, if I could just touch somebody he'd raised from the dead, I would be so inspired to live for him. Things would be different. Things could not be any better for you to live for him than now, because he promises to pour out his Spirit. Jesus says, look, if I don't hurry up and get out of here and get back to the Father, the Spirit's not going to come, and it's better for me to go. It's been great. I've enjoyed the 33 years here with you, but we got bigger and better stuff to do, because I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all those who follow and believe me around the world. And those are the greater things that are going to happen as God works through his body, his church. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says this, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." What does that mean? It means it's just a deposit. He's pouring out his Spirit. It's just the beginning with this. We are the temple of God by his Holy Spirit. We are the temple. And more specifically, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and you are. The temple is in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Your body, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Who is that? That's the Spirit of Jesus. What is that? That's the presence of God. If you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, then you have become his temple. Let me talk about some of the implications of this very specifically. God's presence is dwelling in you. Let me ask you some questions. Are your decisions that you make on a day in, day out basis made in his presence with the acknowledgement that he's there? Just like students in a classroom or young children at the home act differently when the teacher or mom and dad is around, the presence of that authority makes a huge difference. The presence of God in your life will make a huge difference. But the question is it? Is Jesus Christ for you as a follower of Christ just something to come and get a little shot in the arm, a little boost, a little something you need each week to live the week? Or is His presence what you feast on, what you dwell on? Are your choices of words made in His presence? Because if you're a follower of Christ, He says the Spirit lives inside you. Do you view people that are different from you in His presence? Let me tell you, racism would take a huge turn downward if people were living in the presence of God who said, you know what, I made all of you in my image. Do you know how I feel when somebody picks on one of my kids who are made in my image, sort of? There's problems when that happens. Can you imagine how that would transform how you think about people who are different than you when you realize they were created by their Father in heaven, just like I was? Is your choice of what to look at made in His presence? Men, let me talk to you for a second. That would make a big difference, right? And what you choose to watch on TV or look at on the internet, if you really acknowledge that the presence of the living God is in you through the Holy Spirit as a follower of Christ. Is your choice of whom to date or whom to marry made in His presence? Is your job career choice made in His presence? Is your choice of what to buy made in His presence? Is your choice of what to wear made in His presence? Is your choice of how to spend your money and what to give made in His presence? Is your choice of what to eat or how to eat it made in His presence? Is how you act towards others in general done in His presence? The presence of God changes everything. And the reason why the Scriptures warn us against quenching the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit is that we can live as if His presence is not there as followers of Christ. We can live as if He's not right there. Have you ever been shocked to see a friend or a family member or somebody do something right in front of you and thought to yourself or said out loud, I can't believe you did that right in front of me. I'm right here. And you're like thinking, it just didn't matter. Your presence had no weight. They didn't care. But if you worship God, if you follow His Son Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it changes everything. And you're just seeing some of the implications about His dwelling. What about God's presence in you that hears? See, His presence, all those promises that we talked about in the temple, all those promises that were filled in Jesus, all those promises are to be alive in us through the Holy Spirit. So not just His dwelling, but His hearing. Let's think about that a little bit more deeply. Do you pray to Him knowing that He hears? Or do you kind of pray just ritualistic? You know, kind of like, just like a baseball player might do before he steps up to the plate. Does his little ritual things within. It's kind of for good luck. I remember playing football. You know, we always, before our games, said the Lord's Prayer. You know, I'm not sure why we did, because we didn't necessarily play for the Lord or act like we were the Lord's or anything like that, but we said the Lord's Prayer because it's probably a good thing to do. We ought to do it. It was just a ritualistic thing. But do you pray knowing that He is a God that's put His Spirit inside you that hears? Do you read His Word knowing that He hears and will answer? Do you believe that He really knows your private thoughts? Do you take time to really be still and hear His voice since you know that He hears you? Do you look for solutions, answers, and help from other sources rather than God? Because you want to hear them really more than you want to hear what God says? Does praying to God feel more like tossing a coin in a fountain and making a wish than sitting down having coffee with a good friend who loves you and cares about you? Do you point others to prayer and God's Word because you know He hears? This is what the Holy Spirit's to be working and doing in our lives. His presence, His hearing, and thirdly, His forgiving. Do you daily look at Him for forgiveness? Do you understand that He is the one? David said when he had done all these bad things like murdered somebody, committed adultery, and so on, says, God, before You and You alone have I sinned. Aren't you going, David, now what about those other people, like the guy you killed? And David's not blowing that off. David's saying, in comparison, in who I am and who God is, who I've ultimately sinned against above all else, is God himself. So his spirit is inside you, a spirit that brings forgiveness. Do you daily look to him for forgiveness rather than build up self-contempt in yourself? Do you look to him for forgiveness rather than grow hardness of heart? Do you look to him for daily forgiveness rather than ignore those sins? Do you extend forgiveness to others? Or instead, do you harbor a grudge? Do you sweep it under the rug? Do you retract payment from them in small ways or big ways? Do you repay evil for evil? Are you daily feeding on the gospel for forgiveness and extending it to others, just like you so desperately needed it? Do you look for forgiveness from others who you have wronged? Excuse me. Not just are you forgiving others, but do you look for forgiveness from others you've wronged? We don't manage people. We're not to manage people and they're forgiving us, but we are called to confess and seek reconciliation from others. Just recently, Laura and I were thinking about a situation from years back that we just thought, you know, why have we not sought reconciliation? These people probably feel offended. We had felt offended by them. They probably feel offended by us. But why are we doing nothing? And the Spirit of God's supposed to be living inside of us, a spirit of forgiveness. Something's wrong. And we've started the process of confessing and repenting in that and moving towards repentance. Have you blown people off that you've offended? Because it's like, well, what's the use? I'll tell you what the use is. You have a God that you've offended above all else who has sought you and sought reconciliation. And it came at a high price. And it's his spirit that's inside you. If you aren't seeking reconciliation, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You are quenching the Holy Spirit. You're not going to experience what comes next after the forgiveness. What? The blessings. You're not going to experience the blessing part of God if you're doing that. God's presence in you by his Holy Spirit is not just to dwell, not just to hear, not just to forgive, but to bless. Let me ask you some questions. Which feelings are growing in your life? A, feelings of guilt, despair, obligation, resentment, or B, feelings of gratitude, amazement, compassion, and love? Which ones are growing more? If it's B, it's only because of the presence of God working and moving in your life, because you've been a recipient of his compassion. It's going to feed a heart of compassion in you. Is there evidence of fruit of his Holy Spirit in your life? Fruit that the Bible describes as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is there evidence of God's supernatural power at work in your life in the area of blessing? For example, seeing others come to faith through your life and testimony. Being set free from sin's addictive grasp. Or growing a faith that's exercising boldness and belief, taking risk for God. Are spiritual gifts surfacing and growing in your life? Do you have a desire to bless others, just like you've been blessed in Jesus' name? Those would all be evidence of the Spirit working and moving in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But not just you, us. Not just you, us. We as a church are as well. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, "We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." You're not doing this alone. We are doing this together. We are the temple. 1 Corinthians 12, "Now to each one of the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." Each one of us is part of it. The true church of Jesus Christ is his temple. We're called to do this together. Some of the implications: God has designed your relationship with him to be interdependent on other Christians. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. It does not exist. We're called to do it together. And it's not just us together. By the Holy Spirit, the temple is in them. Why'd I say them? Because it's not just us. It's those that will believe, according to the Scripture. Jesus, in his own prayer, right before he's crucified, says, "My prayer is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me and I'm in you." It's those who will come to faith as well in the midst of that. Those that will believe are also part of the temple here this morning. Let me close with this, because this is one of the really cool things. Do you know that in heaven, there's something drastically missing from what's described as the New Jerusalem or the New City, the city where God is the center of it? What is missing in the new heavens and the new earth, in the New Jerusalem, the home of God? What's missing? You might remember? You might know? What's that? Well, there, that's true. There's no sun and moon. There's no temple. There's no temple. Can you imagine Jerusalem without a temple? The new heavens and new earth, there's no temple. And why? I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings will enter and bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's no temple. Jesus is there. His Spirit is fully flowing in His people. We have new bodies that have no sinful nature. What is heaven? It's the perfect presence of God in perfect relationship with His people. It's the presence of God. It's what we need most. It changes everything. It will change you. It will change Christ's Kingdom Church. It will change East Orlando forever. And it will definitely change the world, because the new heavens and the earth looks like that. That's the future. The only question is, will you be a part of it? And the only other question is, what will be your role? How will God use you? What stories of His glory will there be to share about your own life and those you've touched and how God's used you here on earth? To be all in for Him means to live with Him in all. And that's absolutely essentially dependent on His presence. Let's pray. God, we ask for Your power to come and work and move, and for Your presence to be made known above all else. God, we invite Your presence here, just as we sung at the start of the service, asking You, Holy Spirit, to come. God, to come and to heal and to bring life. So, Father, You let us live day in and day out in that presence, walking, knowing, growing closer and closer to You each day. God, would You let that resurrection power be made true and be made powerful. And God, as we come to Your table in just a moment, will You remind us of the great cost that You went to restore us to You so that Your presence could come and dwell among us. So God, come and work in our lives, work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.